Well, we will be looking at Deuteronomy 9 and 10, but I just want to read again from Hebrews chapter 9, the first five verses, just as a reminder of what we're looking at in this short series. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. We are looking at these three things that were found inside the Ark of the Covenant. And just as a reminder, we saw how those angels are above the mercy seat. And what Peter says of the things of the gospel in the Old Testament were things into which angels long to look. There's a significance in each one of these items placed in the Ark, for they show to us Christ. We looked first of all at the golden pot of manna, and we considered the fulfillment of that. Jesus, who is the bread of life. That manna sustained the people of Israel in the wilderness, and it was sweet to their taste. And so we have Christ, the bread of eternal and abundant life, who is sweet to our souls. We thought of Aaron's rod that budded. That was a symbol that God had chosen Aaron to be the priest. And we only have God's chosen priest. You can have no other priest. And we see that fulfilled in Christ, especially by his resurrection, budded, blossomed, and produced fruit like that staff. Christ has been raised. This is my beloved Son. Today I have begotten him, fulfilled at the resurrection of Christ. God's chosen priest is Christ himself. And then we look today at the final thing within the Ark of the Covenant, which is the tablets of stone. These tablets of the covenant. Why were they placed inside the Ark? And what significance do they have for us? Well, in order to see that, we want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 9 and 10. Remember that Deuteronomy is the second law. Moses is repeating things that have already happened, things that have already been said, but he's doing it on the brink of the people entering into the promised land. And so he's reminding them of the things that happened a generation ago. And many people had died, and so they needed to be retaught these things. And so in Deuteronomy 9 and 10, we have the summary of things that occur over several chapters in the book of Exodus. So if you wanted to read it for yourself later on in the book of Exodus, around Exodus 30, you can read from there into chapter 34, and you'll see these same things. Well, let's look at three things. First of all, the receiving of the covenant. The receiving of the covenant. In chapter 9, verses 9 to 11, Moses goes up the mountain to receive the covenant. Verse 9, when I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Now, children, I wonder if you could imagine that, being up on a mountain for 40 days and 40 nights without food or drink. We wouldn't survive it. But the Lord sustained Moses on that mountain, that he spent that time in close fellowship with God. But it was particularly to get these tablets of stone, which we're told here are the tablets of the covenant. That's the important thing. These tablets are a picture of the covenant itself. Now we have to ask the question, which covenant? There's the covenant of works, and there's the covenant of grace. Which covenant is being spoken of here? You might think, perhaps that's an easy answer, but theologians are very divided in this. There are many who may be good men who argue for a covenant of works, and there are many who may be good men arguing for a covenant of grace. But which one is it? Well, it's the covenant of grace. The covenant of works was made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. He was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he obeyed God perfectly, he would have life. He would be rewarded for it. But by one sin, the covenant of works was broken. And man has sinned in Adam and has fallen with him. All of us have broken the covenant of works by our sin in Adam. We are guilty and we are condemned. And we deserve nothing but judgment from God. That's how we're brought into the world. Condemned under the covenant of works. But the covenant of grace is different. For that's what we see through the Old Testament and the New Testament, where God promises in his grace to save his people through Christ, the mediator of the covenant. And at Sinai here, we see God's grace to his people. Yes, there's a law. There's a law that they're to obey. But we see his grace. Remember the preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's the preface. That's the introductory remarks to the Ten Commandments. Remember, I have saved you. Okay? It's in the context of grace. I have been gracious enough to save you from the land of Egypt. And our catechism reminds us what that preface teaches us. It reminds us that he is our Lord, our God, and our Redeemer. And therefore we're to obey him as such. Now, the fact that God is the Lord, everyone should obey him as Lord. Whether you're a Christian or not, he is Lord over all, and he deserves your obedience. You owe that to him as a creature of God. But the fact for Christians, he is our Redeemer in Christ. Therefore, we are especially bound to keep his law. We're even more bound to keep it, but to keep it out of gratitude for him. It's interesting that in the New Testament, the word for grace and the word for gratitude is the same. You see, God, in his grace to us in Christ, saves us. And what do? We respond in gratitude by obeying his law. Here we have, it's not the covenant of works that's being re-given to the people of God. It's the covenant of grace. They'd already broken the covenant of works. They didn't need it to be republished for them. They already knew their guilt. But God also had saved them with an outstretched arm and brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God. I have redeemed you. And this covenant was given, especially in these words of the Ten Commandments, as the rule of life for the believers. This is how they are to live in gratitude to God. This is how they are to obey him. Not to earn salvation. Not to earn righteousness. Not to prove how good they are. But out of gratitude for all that God had done for them. So they were to obey. And Moses went up to get this covenant written. It was to be written on tablets of stone. Why on stone? Well, I've said before, I think stone shows it's perpetual. We talk about making plans. Are your plans set in stone or not? If your plans aren't set in stone, there's still time to change them. But the Ten Commandments were written in stone. They're for perpetuity. It's an everlasting covenant written down. Not one of those commands can you change. We are not at liberty to take out the Sabbath day and cast it away, as some would have us do in our town here. We're not at liberty to do that. It's the command of God, and it's binding upon us, and even more so as Christians. For God is our Redeemer. We're to keep the Sabbath day holy. Not one of those laws can fall by the way. Jesus said, I've not come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. Christ held up the law. Oh, how love I thy law. Now, it was written on two tablets of stone. And I suppose the question we could ask, why two tablets? Some people would say that these are two identical copies of the law. That on one tablet was commandments 1 to 10, on the other tablet was commandments 1 to 10. What they speak of is that there are treaties made between nations in these days. And one nation would keep one copy, the other nation would keep the other. That's a possible way of looking at it. This covenant made between God and man, one copy for each. But I think more likely, and we see this theologically developed in the scriptures, is that we have two tablets. The first one has commandments 1 to 4, and the second one has commandments 1 to 6. We remember that Jesus gave a summary of the Ten Commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then secondly, you should love your neighbor as yourself. The first four commandments particularly show us how we're to love God. That he alone is our God. That we're not making idols. That we worship him properly. We don't take his name in vain. And we keep the Sabbath day holy. Those all relate to God. But the last six commandments relate between man and man. It is obedience to God, but it's obedience as it's expressed between us. That we honor our father and mother. That we don't murder, that we don't commit adultery, we don't steal, we don't lie, we don't covet, and so on. You see, those commandments relate between man and man. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why were there two commandments, I think, or two tablets? Because of the two tables of the law. One expressed towards God, one expressed towards man. That's why there were two tablets of stone. But notice as well, that these tablets were written, in verse 10 it tells us, with the finger of God. Now this is quite astounding. Children, you know that God is a spirit. God does not have a body. He doesn't literally have a finger. He's a spirit without body or parts. But it shows to us here that God wrote with his finger. It was God himself that gave this law, and he put his own stamp of authority on it. It was his law. He could have put the law in Moses' heart and have Moses write it down himself. He could have dictated the law to Moses and have him write it down. But God chose to write it himself. Now, doesn't that show you the authority of the law? We are not at liberty to disobey what the finger of God has written. There are other parts of scripture that speak about the finger of God. Perhaps you can remember in Daniel, the finger that wrote up, showing the judgment of God against the wicked king. God's finger shows to us that something is fixed, it's settled, and so we have that here. It's a stamp of God's authority. But we do remember it was the covenant, and the covenant of grace. It's God's gracious provision to his people. They are not left wondering, what is the path of blessing for us? You've brought us up out of Egypt. How are we to be blessed by God now? They're not left wondering that. Here are the commandments. Obey these and you'll be blessed. Disobey these and you will be cursed. We have that very clearly taught to us in the scriptures. Obedience means that you'll be in the land. You'll enjoy the fruits of the land. You'll be blessed. Disobedience means God will send curses to you. He'll send in foreign armies. And eventually he'll exile you from the land. Which is of course what we see in the Old Testament. That God follows through with those curses. But it is very clear. Here is the gracious provision I have set for you. These are my commandments. This is to be the rule of life for all believers in the land of Israel. And so too for us. So that's the receiving of the covenant. But then secondly, we notice the breaking of the covenant, particularly in verses 15 to 17 of chapter 9. Israel sinned against God. Israel abandoned their first love. Israel made a golden calf to worship. They committed idolatry. They were saying to God, we don't want you anymore and we don't want your laws. Remember that the covenant of grace, God says, I will be your God and you shall be my people. That's the gracious provision of the covenant. That's really the summary of the covenant of grace. I will be your God. God is uniting himself to us. What a gracious thing. But you shall be my people. We are being united to God too. But if we are to be his people, we must obey him. Well, here they say, no, we don't want to obey you. We want to do our own thing. We want to worship as we want to worship. And we want to do what's pleasing to us. And they committed all sorts of abominations. And Aaron led them astray. And the Lord says here that he even wanted to destroy Aaron. He even wanted to destroy his chosen priest. He wanted to destroy the whole nation. He would consume them, for he is a consuming fire. And I think that shows us that God does take sin seriously. You never should think that sin is light, that God just can brush it under the carpet. And particularly we notice here, verse 15, God, Moses takes the commandments down in his two hands. Verse 16, he sees the molded calf. And then verse 17, he breaks the tablets. Can you imagine that? He's bringing down these two tablets of stone, precious words written with the finger of God. And he throws them onto the ground and he breaks them into pieces. The anger of Moses. And of course, some people ask, was Moses wrong to be angry? Was this a temper tantrum that he threw these words of God down? Shouldn't he have treasured the word of God, written by the finger of God? He should have counted it as holy. Well, Moses here is showing zeal for the things of God, and he's showing righteous indignation. The covenant had been broken. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Although we don't want you to be our God, and we don't want to be your people. The covenant was broken. And so Moses does this. He breaks these tablets of stone. And what greater sign could there be that sin is serious? Broken tablets. You are in solemn breach of the covenant. It was a testimony to the seriousness of sin. And we, of course, have to continue that today through the preaching of the Word of God. Sin is serious, and sinning against God is breach of the covenant. But we must warn one another against sin and see it exactly as God sees it. We can't just sweep it under the carpet and pretend it doesn't exist. You know, you have sinned, and I have sinned. And we bear the consequences of that. But that's not all that happens in the time of this breaking of the covenant. If that were all that had happened, we'd be left hopeless and despondent. The covenant is broken, and there's nothing that you can do about it. Remember, it wasn't the broken tablets that were put in the ark. See, Moses goes, and he intercedes for the people of God. It tells us here in quite vivid language how Moses lies. He prostrates himself before God. He pleads earnestly that God would show mercy to his people. A few weeks ago at the prayer meeting, we considered the gracious and good character of God. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Well, when did God reveal himself in that gracious character to Moses? It was in the light of the people's sin. It was when Moses was interceding for the people that God shows himself, yes, that is right, I will forgive because I'm gracious and I'm merciful. I'm long-suffering, I will bear with these people. Yes, they're stiff-necked. Yes, they deserve to be wiped out, but I will forgive them. And so Moses pleads with God. And what a blessing it is that we have an interceder with God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll think a little bit more about that later on. He pleads with God on the behalf of his people. How we need it. For we so easily fall into sin. We so easily, after repenting of sin, fall back into it again, turning away from our covenant duties, forgetting to be grateful to God for his love and his salvation. But Moses intercedes to God, and he learns a lesson himself. He learns that God is gracious, and more gracious than he thought. So we've seen the receiving of the covenant, then we saw the breaking of the covenant. Then thirdly, we have to see the renewing of the covenant. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, we see this. We have the instructions given to Moses. Hew out or chisel out new tablets of stone. I will write on them again, and then you're to put them inside the Ark of the Covenant. And then it tells us how Moses obeyed this. You see, it is something for us to rejoice in that the story didn't just end with the breaking of the covenant. That those shards of tablets didn't just lie there on the ground before Israel forever. You have broken it, you've lost your chance, and there's nothing you can do about it. Instead, Moses interceded, and the people had to repent of their sin. The calf had to be ground up, and they suffered a punishment for it. They had to have godly sorrow and express their grief for their transgressions against God. We see in verse 1, particularly, that Moses has to hew out another set of the tablets. Now, why did he have to bring a new set? Why did he have to chisel them out? Why didn't God just provide the tablets again, as he had done the first time? Well, I suppose people have different ideas about why this is. But I think the most likely idea is that this is a picture of Israel's repentance. They had to chisel out these tablets once again that God could write upon them. We have to come back to God after sin. But we don't come flippantly. We don't come back to God ignoring our sin. We come to God penitently. We come mourning our sin, hating it, longing for it to be put away from us. Cast it away and come back to your God. That's what repentance is. Be done with sin. Crucify the old man and return to the Lord. And so Moses had to hew out these new tablets of stone so that the Lord could write on them. But there we see the grace of God, that he would write again on these tablets of stone. They were identical to the ones before. The same words written, the same commandments written. But what does that show us? It shows us that God forgives, and then we're to live in new obedience. You see, we don't return to God and then continue to live as we want to live. We return to God and commit to do the same things as we should have done in the first place. It's identical words written on these tablets. That's what new obedience is. You're saying, I'm going to do the same things I should have done before. As a covenant person of God, I'm going to do the same things that were written in those tablets before. But I broke them. I sinned. I was in breach of that covenant. But now I'm going to live righteously. I'm going to obey. I should have done it the first time, but I've learned a lesson because those commandments were broken. And put it in the ark, God said. Put it inside this ark of the covenant. And that's the special part of it. As I said earlier, it wasn't the broken shards put inside the ark of the covenant. It wasn't, here's how the story ends. You've broken it, and that's it. Nothing you can do. No, it's the renewed tablets put inside the ark. The covenant has been renewed. Here you have your rule for obedience. Yes, you sinned, but here is how you're to live after repenting of your sin. It's not works righteousness. The tablets weren't put inside the ark as a symbol to the people of God. You must earn your standing before me. Remember, they're inside the Ark of the Covenant, below the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled. They're below the blood. But then as well as that, they're beyond the veil. In the inner part, the holiest of all. You can't enter there without sacrifice. This is not works righteousness. We enter in by grace through the sacrifice, particularly of Christ, as we see in the New Testament fulfillment. We enter in by blood, but then we keep the law. Then we keep it. We're not antinomians. We don't cast off the law and say it has no use for me as a Christian. I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Well, that's true. We're not under law in the sense that it condemns us. We're not under law in the sense of the ceremonial law binds us. But we do love the law of God, and we must obey it out of gratitude, out of grace, because of his work in our life. That's why it's the new tablets put there, so that we know how we are to live as new believers. The context of chapter 9, if you look at chapter 9, verses 4 and 6, it makes it very clear that this is not about your righteousness and it's not about my righteousness. If you think that you can keep God's law enough to earn your salvation, you're gravely mistaken. There's nothing you can do to earn salvation. Chapter 9, verse 4, Moses is speaking to the people as they're about to go into the promised land. And he says, do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, that's the foreign nations in the land of Canaan, don't think because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. It's not because of your righteousness. It's not because of what you've done. And he goes on, verse 6, he says it again. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. And then he goes on to show sin. He goes on to show this incident of the golden calf when the covenant was broken. Don't think that you're going into the promised land because of your righteousness. Not at all. Far from it. For you have no righteousness worthy of God's attention. Friends, it's really important that you understand that. We saw last Sunday evening about Paul, perhaps the most righteous man. He had the most reason to boast. He had the most confidence in the flesh, and he fell short. There is nothing you can do to earn your salvation with God. You've got too much sin, and your righteousness is mere filthy rags before God. This is not because of your righteousness. It's because of God's grace. We obey the law because of God's grace. So what are we to do then as God's people when we sin? I think this is the lesson of the tablets of the covenant in the Ark of the Covenant. What do we do when we sin? Well, first we're to recognize that our sin is serious. We're to recognize that in that action where Moses threw down the tablet of stone, he's symbolizing for us there that sin is evil against God. And even our sin as Christians, as believers, our sin is grievous against God. And we should mourn it. We should lament it. And we should put it off. Then it shows us that there needs to be repentance. The calf had to be ground down. It had to be put away. And there has to be new obedience. For the law still is there for us, not to obey as a covenant of works, not for us to obey to maintain status in the Garden of Eden. That's been lost long ago. But the law is there as the pattern for our life, to show us how we are to live. But remember also, when you sin against God, that Moses spent a long time prostrated before God. And who do we have but Christ Jesus, our Saviour? He is able to save to the uttermost, for he ever lives to make intercession for us. That is his job as high priest of the covenant of grace. He is in heaven today praying for you who are his people. When you sin, when you fall into grievous sin, and little sins even, that are merit the breaking of the covenant, merit the smashing of the tablets of stone, the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for you, praying that the Lord would remember the blood, praying that the Lord would remember his righteous sacrifice upon the cross, praying that the Lord would be well pleased for his righteousness and not for yours and not for mine. We have a blessed Savior who ever lives to make intercession for us. He is in the presence of God praying for God's people. And how we need him. We're a weak people. We fall into sin all too often. And it grieves God. And even our repentance isn't sufficient enough. But sometimes we have to repent of our repentance, because it hasn't been right before God. But we have this intercessor for us. And we should take confidence in that. But then also, remember what we read in our New Testament reading today. Remember, it was that woman caught in adultery. I think the fact that it says she was caught in adultery, it's not that it's a miscarriage of justice. It's not the fact that we have a question, was she or wasn't she? She actually was caught in the act of adultery. And the law of Moses would have her stoned to death for her sin. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought her to Jesus to test him, to see what he would do. Would he condemn her, or would he break the law as they sought, and give her mercy? What would he do? Well, Jesus knew they were testing him. So he goes down onto the ground, and he takes his finger, and he writes in the ground. We don't know what he wrote, but isn't it pointing us back
to the finger of God on the mountain.
Isn't it pointing us back to the fact that God wrote the law with his own finger? And here is Jesus on the ground writing, ignoring their words. See, these Pharisees were holding onto the law as a covenant of works. They thought they could earn their righteousness and stand before God. But here's Jesus. He ignores them. And they continue to badger him. What are we to do? He who is without sin, throw the first stone. Jesus didn't come, as John 3:17 tells us, to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus' first coming was not for condemnation. It was to seek and to save the lost. And so they left, one by one, feeling their conscience condemning them. Maybe they saw, as Jesus wrote the second time, they saw the fact that he's picturing for us the writing of these tablets of stone. He's reminding us of our sin as a nation before God. And so they left. But what does Jesus say to the woman when he's left alone in her presence? Has no one condemned you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. See, there's no condemnation now for us who are in Christ Jesus. The covenant of works no longer condemns you. You stand in Christ's righteousness, justified, pardoned of all your sin, and accepted as righteous on the merits of Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I don't condemn you, Jesus said, but go and sin no more. You see, Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, well, I don't condemn you, so she can go and live however she wants. No, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Tablets of stone were broken. Rightfully, we should have been condemned. But they've been renewed by God's grace and placed in the ark. I don't condemn you, Jesus says to his own people. But go and sin no more. Follow these commandments as a rule of life. And interestingly, for us in the new covenant, we don't have these tablets of stone anymore. But Jeremiah 31 shows us the Lord has written his law upon our heart. We have a greater spiritual efficacy. We have greater power through the work of the Spirit. He's regenerated us. He's written the law on our hearts that we may have it close to us. Follow the law. You're not condemned by it. Don't try to earn your righteousness by it. But go as Christians and sin no more. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our gracious Lord God, we thank you that you are merciful and gracious and long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, that you forgive iniquity and trespass and sin. Lord, we are so thankful that our sins, even after salvation, that you don't cast us off forever, that you don't forsake us, but that Christ is interceding for us in heaven, keeping us in right relationship with God. Oh Lord, we're blessed to be reconciled to God. We pray that you would help us to remember the glory of the gospel. Help us to treasure this work of Christ. And we pray that we would obey the law of God, not as a covenant of works, but as our duty in the covenant of grace, out of gratitude to you. We pray for those in the congregation that remain under that covenant of works, condemned because they're not in Christ. Help them to see that this woman caught in adultery was pardoned by Jesus himself. He did not condemn her, but he told her, go and sin no more. Help us to repent when we sin against you. Help us to know what repentance truly is. Help us to mourn our sin, knowing it is evil. And help us to turn away from it, that that would be gone from our lives forevermore. Help us to know how to obey you and how to follow you. And receive all our praise, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, we'll sing from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verses 57 to 64. Psalm 119, verses 57 to 64. This eighth part. Of course, Psalm 119 speaks about the law so clearly. And some people don't like it because they don't like the law of God. And they think it's got no place in the life of the Christian. But Psalm 119 is written by someone that's a Christian. And it's sung most fully by Christ himself, who is our Lord and Savior. But it shows to us our determination to keep the law, that we would leave our former ways and turn our feet to his testimonies. Not to keep it, as we've seen, as a covenant of works. Not to keep it to earn righteousness, but to keep it out of gratitude for the things that God has done. Thou, my sure portion, art alone, which I did choose, O Lord. I have resolved and said that I would keep thy holy word. This gives us a chance again, having sinned against God in the week past, that we resolve now to keep God's commandments, to keep his holy word. Psalm 119, verses 57 to 64. We stand to sing praise to God. Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.